Sometimes we have a hard time discerning between our heart and our mind. As when we think about religious things or things of emotion, we understand our hearts and our minds are one and the same. You can't separate the two in a lot of instances there. And so I want to begin this morning by asking the question, and that is, what's on your mind? And that is to say, what's on your heart? Needless to say, there's been a lot on our minds lately, a lot on our hearts lately, a lot of things that can grab onto your mind, your emotions. They can overwhelm us, they can engulf us, and they can distract us from what really is important in life. We've all got things that try to draw our minds away and hold on to us. But when you think about it, Jesus also had a lot on his mind as well. And it wasn't all good stuff. Jesus had Pharisees who were trying to kill him. He had other Jews who were constantly doubting him and questioning him. He had his own family that did not believe in him until he was dead. He had a lot of stuff on his mind, but when you look at his life, you can see that those were not the things that were really on his mind. His actions and his words show us that he had other things that were on his mind that were of greater importance than even his physical life. And so this morning, I want us to look at just a few of the things that we can tell were on Jesus' mind. And hopefully it'll be a reminder for us that what we may be worried about or what we may be thinking about is not what we need to have on our minds, not what we need to have on our hearts. And hopefully that'll be an encouragement for us as we move forward. The first thing that I want us to consider that Jesus had on his mind was knowledge. There's no limit to the amount of knowledge and understanding that Jesus had. In John chapter 2, we see that Jesus had a complete knowledge of mankind. There in verse 24, it says, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." As Cliff just said a while ago, Jesus or God knows who are his children. Jesus knew the thoughts of every person he walked next to. He knew every thought, every intent. He knew all the things that were going on, just as we see God did back in the days of Noah. He knows our thoughts. He knew what these people were thinking of him, about the message that he was teaching. He knew everything about mankind while he was here on this earth. But his knowledge didn't end with what he knew of mankind. It also continued into all things, and specifically in the Scriptures. In John chapter 7, we see that the crowd was divided there about the things that Jesus was talking about and the things he was teaching. And so in verse 46, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" But notice verse 46. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken in the way this man speaks." This knowledge and this understanding that Jesus was teaching to them baffled these people. It caught their attention and caught them off guard, so that they didn't know what to do with him. We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Or in verse 27, or 28 rather, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Jesus' actions show us what was on his mind. He knew the Word. He understood the Word. And so what did he do with that? He shared it. But again, so many things, our actions and our words are going to show people what's on our mind as well. We need to know this Word, God's Word. And we need to make application just like Jesus did. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. God's Word isn't always what's on man's mind like it's on Christ's mind. In Romans chapter 10, Paul describes this kind of attitude and the result of someone who does not have their mind on God's Word. There in verse 1, it says there, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to them for God, or to God for them, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And so we know those whose minds were not on God's Word didn't subject themselves to God's Word. They didn't obey God's Word because their mind wasn't thinking about those kinds of things. And surely we can all see how that can apply to us today. If my mind is not on God's Word, guess what I'm not going to be doing? I'm not going to be obeying God's Word. If my mind is on things of this world, then my actions are going to be about things of this world. This just makes sense that way. If our home is in heaven, we need to have our minds on heavenly things, things of God's Word, so we can obey it. But because of that, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives us a warning to focus our minds on and to grow in our knowledge of God's Word. That's necessary for us to do that. Beginning in verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error and unprincipled men and fall into your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Obviously, we're never going to have the same level of knowledge and understanding of God's Word as Jesus did. It's not going to happen. But that doesn't mean we don't need to be striving to try to have that same kind of mind that He had. We need to know those around us just like Jesus knew those around us. Again, not to the same level. We can't read people's thoughts. But we need to know the people around us so we can know what they need. But along with that, we also need to have a knowledge of God's Word, a healthy knowledge of it, so that when we know what they need, we can supply what they need spiritually. That's what Jesus was doing. He had both of these knowledges and He was applying them to try to save souls. And so we need to have that same kind of knowledge on our mind as well. Another thing that was on Jesus' mind, and again in His heart, in His actions, was meekness. This is an attitude that He showed so well. And we'll talk about humility here at the end of the lesson as well. Jesus' attitude towards these things was unparalleled. All of these He did in an unparalleled way. According to the dictionary, if you've got the handout this morning, you can see the definition is quiet, gentle, easily imposed on, or submissive. Again, these are attitudes and attributes that Jesus had and He showed in His life. They were on His mind and they were in His heart. And we can easily see that through the things that He said and the things that He did. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, whenever He offers that wonderful invitation there, notice how it says it here. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble," or as your version may say, "meek and lowly in heart." It was in His heart, it was in His mind. "And you will find rest for your souls." That's what He offers. That's what was on His mind and in His heart. And something we need to have as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter also describes the meekness that Jesus had and how we are to follow that same example. In verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus exemplified this attitude in His life, in His obedience. And it should be clear for us that we need to exemplify meekness through our own righteousness as well. Obedience to God's Word, as we just talked to, we're adding on things to that. But this attitude is the way that we need to go forth in our obedience. For example, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we're told that we have a responsibility towards those who have fallen into some kind of trespass. But notice we're also given an instruction on how we are to carry out that our obedience to that. Verse 1 of Galatians 6 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness," or as the King James says, "meekness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Again, we're to restore someone. But he says here, simply restoring someone who is and coming to the aid of someone who is caught up in a trespass isn't enough. He says you've got a responsibility of an attitude in the way that you did that. You need to have Christ's meekness in you. as you go and you try to help this soul who is struggling. Again, don't think that you yourself are going to be able to accomplish everything. We need God with that. We need Christ's attitudes. We need His mind as we go and we try to teach these people. If we didn't need that attitude, He wouldn't have added it in there. But He says, do this, and this is how you're going to do it. You need to have that meek attitude or that gentle spirit, depending on your version. And we can see as you look at Titus chapter 3, we need this kind of meek attitude in all the different situations that we're in our lives. In Titus chapter 3, in all of our relationships here, we see Titus 3 in verse 1. Paul tells Titus something that is hard to do at times here. He says, remind them. Who's he talking to there? He's talking to Christians. He's saying, remind these Christians that they are to be subject to their rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready in every good deed, or for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Add to that 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we see the same kind of instruction and the same kind of attitude that is necessary for us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But notice how we are to do that. Yet with gentleness and reverence, or as your version may say, with meekness and fear. Don't just look at the command, look at how we are to carry about that command. These are the things that we saw in Christ's mind and in Christ's heart. This is the way that He carried out these things, and this is the same attitude we need when we carry out these kind of things as well. Simple obedience isn't enough. We have an attitude that we are to do that. How would you feel if you told your child to go do this and they stormed off and they were shouting and screaming the whole time? Well, they did what I said to do. Is that okay with you? No, you expect a certain attitude to go along with that. A compliant attitude. A loving attitude, not just the actions. Well, we need to see that in these commands that God gives us. Beyond just the simple obedience, we need to have the attitudes. That's part of the obedience, is the attitude in that. But just as Christ had this attitude of meekness and gentleness in His own mind as He walked here on earth, we need to secure those same attitudes to our hearts and our minds as well. Another thing that was constantly on Christ's mind was doing the Lord's work. You look back at the beginning of Christ's life. It's just an amazing. I'm not talking about the birth and so forth, but you look back and you can go and turn to Luke chapter 2. We can see that Jesus at the age of 12 was already concerned about his father's work, his father's business. Maybe the word that your version says. But here in Luke chapter 2, we see that Jesus has been gone for 3 days. 3 days he's gone. His parents are looking for him. And finally, Mary and Joseph find him. And they find him in the temple. Notice what he says here, beginning verse 48. Excuse me. So when they saw him, that is his parents, saw Jesus, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And they said to him, he said to them, rather, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? You know, as a parent, if one of my children disappeared for 3 days, I would be frightened and I would be furious. I think would be the two that would sum up how I felt about that. But what if your child came to you and said, well, Dad, this is what happened. I went up to the church building and for 3 days, people kept coming and trying to talk to me about Jesus. How would you respond to that? I'll tell you, it'd make me pause a little bit. I'd still be mad that they did that. And you can see that in Mary's voice. What have you done? Why have you done this to us? Is the way my version says it. Your father and I have sought you anxiously. But I tell you what, that would make me pause if my kid said, I was talking about my father's business. That would catch you off guard a little bit. But Jesus at 12 years old, that's what was on his mind. And that's what was in his heart. Any parent would be more than happy to have that be what's on their children's heart at age 12, 2, or 80. You know, that's a wonderful thing to have on your mind. But it was squarely what was on the Lord's mind throughout his life. That was at the beginning of his life, but we see that that's also what was on his mind and on his heart towards the end of his life as well. In John chapter 4, he makes a very powerful statement to his disciples there, and he tells them, we must work the works. And I think I'm off on my slides here. Oh, sorry, there's where we just read that. All right, we must work the works of him who sent me, he says to his disciples, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There's a day that is coming like that. Then in John 17, verse 4, he's praying to his Father. Notice what Jesus says. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. While Jesus had physical life in him, while he was on this earth, he was thinking about and doing the work of his Father. And that's one thing that should motivate us as well. Again, this passage right before this. There is a day that is coming when we won't be able to do our Father's work anymore. We won't be able to serve him like we can serve him today. Maybe that's going to be some physical ailment that keeps us from physically doing it. It may be death itself or Christ coming again. But there will be a day when we won't be able to serve him and work for him in the way that we can today. And again, that should be some kind of motivation for us to get up and have that same mind of work, that same heart of work for God and not for ourselves alone. Again, we need to have that kind of mindset of work. As I've mentioned before, you don't ever want to say, I'm bored in front of my grandmother. She knew that there was always work to do. Always work to do. And she was the kind that was more than happy to help you find that kind of work to do. But we've got to see the same thing on a spiritual level. The Lord always has work to do in his kingdom. And we need to be busy trying to find it and do it. You don't have to look very hard to find it, just as you didn't have to look very hard at her house to find it there either. There's work to do, but we have to have a heart and a mind to do that work. God has prepared all kinds of great works for us, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. There we go. For we are his workmanship, it says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He's prepared some good works for us, lots of good work for us to do in his kingdom and apart from his kingdom as well. But as he says in Matthew chapter 16, if we'll be busy doing those works, be doing the good things that he has set out for us to do, there will be a reward for us as well. Again, in verse 27, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The most important work that we could be doing while we're here on earth is not what we do from 8 to 5 or whatever your hours are during the week. The greatest work that we could do while we're here on earth is doing the Lord's work. But obviously you will understand, look here real quickly at the last two passages here. We also have physical work that is commanded for us to be doing as well. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, it doesn't just tell us we need to work, but it tells us why. What should motivate us to work here? Verse 28, he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. He must work, performing with his own hands what is good, so that, notice here, he will have something to share with one who has need. You ever find yourself thinking that you're working for yourself? I'm not saying you're the boss. I'm saying all the things that you do, whether it's at your job, at your home, whatever, is for you. I think we sometimes can get that kind of attitude, and we need to get that attitude out of our minds. This work is not for us. As Christians, our work, the focus of our work, number one, needs to be for God. Again, we work as to the Lord in the way that he commands us to do it, in a way that will benefit him, but also so that it will benefit us as well, or others as well, rather. Yes, these things will help us. We'll get a paycheck. We can have a house to live in. We can have cars and food and clothes and all those kinds of things. It will benefit us as well. But we need to see our work for God and see our work for others as well. You know, that may come back to a contribution where we can help the work of the Lord being done here. But don't rely on the church to do all of your work for you spiritually. Get out there and use these funds and these things that you've worked for to help others out. Do work for others. Be benevolent to others. All these things for others, and ultimately that's going to go back to God as well. That's the kind of attitude that was in Jesus. He didn't do these things for himself. He didn't leave heaven for himself. He did these things for us and to obey his Father. Let's have that same mind in ourselves as well. Excuse me. Another thing that was on Jesus' heart and on Jesus' mind was love. Was there ever a greater love that has been shown to us than the love that Jesus had? His love was without question and without comparison. It's very clear as you look at everything in life, every aspect of his life, it was done with love. And in fact, as you look at our love, and as every time that we're commanded to have love, I think, maybe not every single time, but most of the times, it's done in comparison to Jesus' love. You ever notice that? You can't take love without in the Bible without Jesus being in there somewhere, or at least seeing how he fits into there. For instance, in John chapter 15 and verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." But how? "Just as I have loved you." 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, John also reminds us, we love, why? Because he loved us first. That's the standard of our love, is Jesus. His love, like I said, is without question and without comparison. But we need to strive to have that same kind of mind of love, have that same kind of heart of love, have the same kind of actions of love that he showed to us. Like I said, he is our standard. As you continue on in verse 20, the same opening there in 1 John 4. He then adds, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one that does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And so a love for God, a love for Christ, comes with other responsibilities as well. Not just to love God, but also to love your brother, to love one another, to fulfill those great commands that we've been given. That's part of what comes with it. But all of this ties together with obedience. John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, there's another part to go along with that. Not just that you love one another, as we already read, but you also need to keep my commandments. There's obedience that goes along with there. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he adds to that. John talking this time says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus faithfully displayed obedience to these love commands with his life. Again, he didn't have to say, I love you. His actions showed what was on his mind. His actions showed what was in his heart. And our actions need to show what's on our mind and in our heart as well. I hope that they'll always be on our minds. But then one more thing that I want us to look at that was always on Jesus' mind and in his heart is this idea of humility. Humility. As I've said with some other points, has there ever been someone else who showed greater humility in the things that they did than Jesus did? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John 13. I don't have this one on the board, so if you want to read it, you got to get your Bibles out. John 13, one of the most powerful passages that hits me in regard to humility is this passage here in John chapter 13 when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. We're not going to read the account of it happening, but I want us to look at the reason that Jesus gives for why he did this. Beginning in verse 12 of John 13, it says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." What was Jesus too proud to do? I think sometimes we may find ourselves a little bit too proud to do certain things. I think about jobs like trash men, plumbers. And those are jobs that typically are looked down on. Well, you do the nasty things, you do the dirty work, the work that no one else wants to do. But isn't that what we are called to do as Christians? the dirty work, the work that no one else wants to do? Where would we be if we didn't have trash men and plumbers? You know, I think about our family. If trash, you know, every day we have a holiday, the trash day gets moved back one day. It starts to stack up at our house. We got the big trash can, and it still isn't enough. We need to get the trash out quick. We may be making a trip to Pawpaw's house to go dump it in his dumpster because we got so much trash. We need that person. That's just one person. What if everybody on the street that you live on started piling it out there in the streets? We'd start looking like the slums pretty quick. Well, let's go even deeper. Let's look at what if we didn't have plumbers? Okay, if you're living out on 50 acres, back in the old days, you got your little homestead and you've got an outhouse, it's not a big deal. But can you imagine having an outhouse in your backyard? And the person behind you, and on both sides of you, and the diagonal over, all have their own little outhouse? Can you imagine the stench that would be happening right then? We need these people to do the hard work, the jobs that others are too proud to do. But we're not here to talk about trash men and plumbers. We're here to talk about spiritual things and Jesus and what was on his mind and the kind of humility he had. Turn over to Isaiah 53. We'll see the kind of humility that our Savior had. And the same kind of mind that we need to have in ourselves. Notice how he's described here. We're not going to read the entire thing, but in verse 3 beginning, let's look at his humility. It says there, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open up his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open up his mouth. I hope that passage is hard to read. I hope it's difficult, because I hope that every time it says our or us, you put your own name there. To see what he was not too proud to do. What he was humble enough to do. And the whole reference there to sheep and lamb being run off to slaughter really hits me. Because he didn't say, look what I'm doing for you. He didn't scream those kinds of things out about, hey, look at me, look at how I'm suffering for you. Look at the sacrificial lamb that I am. He kept his mouth shut. And he died and he suffered and he showed his humility silently. You know, he didn't whine and complain and say, oh, let me tell you how much this hurts. Let me tell you how much I'm suffering for you, how much I'm being persecuted for you. He didn't do that at all. We're really good at that. We're happy to tell everybody what we're doing for them and to tell everyone how much we're suffering. But that's not the humble attitude that Jesus showed. That's not what was on his heart. That's not what was on his mind. He was about doing his Father's work and thinking about how he could serve others, how he can save us from our sins. That's the kind of mind and the kind of heart that we need to be striving for in our own lives. We need to be striving to have that same kind of humility in our own lives. You know, when you look at all the things that we've talked about this morning, I'm getting ahead of myself in my lesson. Let me get back in here. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, the second half of what Aiden read there a while ago. Talking about having this attitude, that's exactly what Paul says. Have this attitude, the same attitude that was in Christ. Have it in yourselves, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. What a profound statement that is. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We need to apply that same kind of humility to every single aspect of our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, Peter talks to the young men. He says there, "You likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, to each other, to all everyone around you. Clothe yourself with humility. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Every relationship, every situation that we're in, we need to have that same mind and heart of humility. That's really hard to do sometimes. There's some people in my life, past life, that have been made it very difficult for me to show humility to them. I just as soon whack them upside the head as show humility to them. But guess what? That's not what I'm called to do. That's hard to show humility to some people at times. But that's where our true strength shines. When we can do those things because God wants us to do those things. To humble ourselves enough to be who God wants us to be, not who we want to be. And hopefully the two will intersect. That's the goal. But it's not always going to be easy. One last passage I want to leave with you, and the lesson will be yours. Jesus reminds us one more time about the importance of humility and what humility is going to look like for us. Verse 26, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as," here's that comparison, there's that standard again, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Again, imagine all the great things. He's talking about if you want to be great, you better serve. Imagine the great things that we could do if all of us would have the same mind of humility, the same heart of humility that Christ showed while He was on this earth. Let's have that in our minds as well. Again, as I mentioned a second ago, when you look at all the things that we've talked about this morning, we see knowledge and meekness and work, love and humility. These are all traits and attitudes that Jesus had while He was on this earth. And He used every single one of these traits, not to serve Himself, but to try to find souls, to seek and save the lost, to bring them to obedience to God. You know, the question we need to ask ourselves, though, this morning is what's on our mind? That was Christ's mind. Does our mind represent those same things that Jesus had on His mind? I hope it is. We need to set our minds on the same things as Christ did. But like I said at the beginning of the lesson, we've got all kinds of things that like to pull our attention away. We've got family that is on our minds. We've got sickness that's on our mind. We've got family sickness that's on our mind. We've got jobs and relationships and all kinds of things that are on our mind. But it's up to us to decide, am I going to let that be what dominates my mind? Or is my mind going to be focused more on eternal things and getting myself and my family and my friends and my enemies to heaven? That's where our minds need to be focused. What's on your mind this morning? Go and open up your psalm books to number 322. Bring Christ your broken life. Maybe it is your life is just that. It is broken. Maybe physically, emotionally, but maybe spiritually it's broken. I hope that if there's something you need this morning, if there's some duty that you owe to the Lord, that you will take care of it. As we offered in Bible class, the invitation is open at all times. This is the best opportunity that you have right now to make your life right with God. Don't put it off anymore. If it's a private sin, take care of it privately. If you need prayers and encouragement, let us do that. If you've not been baptized, what are you waiting for? Bring Christ your broken life. We can help you. Come now as we stand and sing.